If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to one of the minor prophets, Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament. We will be reading beginning at chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Malachi set forth his prophecy in the form of a dispute, employing the question and answer method. The Lord's accusations against his people were frequently met by cynical questions from the people. Verses 7, 8, and 13 of this text. At other times, the prophet presented himself as God's advocate in a lawsuit, posing rhetorical questions to the people based on their defiant criticisms. In this text, verse 1, it was a custom of Near Eastern kings to send messengers before them to remove obstacles to their visit. Employing a word play on the name Malachi, the Lord's messenger, the Lord himself announced he was sending one who would prepare the way before me. This is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah 43, and the Elijah of Malachi 4:5, who comes before the Lord. The New Testament clearly identifies him as John the Baptist. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:2, Luke 1:17, and John 1:23. Instead of bringing rewards, verse 2, his coming is likened to two purifying agents, fire to burn off dross and alkali to whiten, and an indication of the true condition of their hearts. The fire will burn off the dross of iniquity, the soap will wash out the stain of sin. His coming will be one in which he removes all impurities. No one will escape this cleansing. Importantly, he will come purifying and cleansing, but not necessarily destroying. Isaiah 1:25 and Jeremiah 6:29-30. Since the Levitical priests in verse 3 were instrumental in leading the nation astray, and a new group of pure priests was required for the work of the millennial temple, Ezekiel 44, the cleansing of the nation would begin with them, Ezekiel 9:6. Then they can offer to the Lord what is righteous as called for in the millennial sacrifices, Ezekiel 45:9-46:24. Only after the priesthood is purged and when the people are cleansed, verse 4, as in days of old, will they be able to offer what pleases the Lord, as in the days of Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ezra. Verses 6 through 12 form a parenthesis between the two messages concerning God's justice and judgment. What the Jews have labeled as God's injustice is not God's being unrighteous or unfair, but his being mercifully patient. A genuine call of repentance is then issued, verse 7, and the fruit of it is described in verse 10. In verse 10, God had invited his people to see how far he would go in blessing them. These sinful priests and people, verse 13, had not just questioned God, Malachi 2:17, violated God's covenant, Malachi 2:11, disobeyed his laws, Malachi 2:9, defiled his altar, Malachi 1:7 and 12, and despised his name, Malachi 1:6, but they had openly spoken against him. In spite of what was promised, verses 10 through 12, the people complained that obedience to God's law brought no rewards, verse 14. Only the proud and wicked prospered, they said, verse 15. The people pretended to grieve, verse 14, for their sins, walking around in sackcloth or even with blackened faces to convey apparent sorrow. Isaiah 58:5 and Matthew 6:16 through 18. Then complained that all this religious activity was useless. In the hearts of the true and righteous worshipers, verse 16, who loved and served God in Israel, all the talk of judgment produced fear that they too might be swept away when God's wrath came. To encourage the godly remnant, Malachi noted how the Lord had not forgotten those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. The godly remnant, verse 17, will belong to him and will be his special treasure. In the midst of judgment, God will spare them. Psalm 103:13. And lastly, the distinction between the godly and the ungodly, verse 18, will be evident for all when the righteous Lord is present, ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem. We now begin at Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker for his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be the land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves me. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 1, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through 17. This phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, verse 1 of this text, is viewed by some as Matthew's title for the entire gospel. The Greek phrase translated book of the genealogy is exactly the same phrase used in Genesis 2:4 and 5:1 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus in Hebrew, which is Jeshua, means the Lord is salvation. And Christ or Christos in Hebrew means anointed one and is the exact equivalent of the word for Messiah. Daniel 9:25. Son of David is a messianic title used as such in only the synoptic gospels. Son of Abraham takes his royal lineage all the way back to the nation's inception in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:1-3. It is unusual for women to be named in Near Eastern genealogies, but they are intrinsic to God's purpose in sending Christ. Matthew names five women. Tamar, in verse 3, was a Canaanite woman who posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah. Genesis 38:6-30. Rahab, verse 5, was a Gentile and a prostitute. Joshua 2:1. Ruth, verse 5, was a Moabite woman. Ruth 1:3. And thus her offspring were forbidden to enter the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. Deuteronomy 23:3. Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, verse 6, committed adultery with David. 2 Samuel 11. And Mary, verse 16, bore the stigma of pregnancy outside of wedlock. Each of these women is an object lesson about the workings of divine grace. At least three of the five, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, have Gentile associations, an important theme in this gospel. Matthew organizes the genealogy into three groups of 14 to show that God has a purpose in history, verse 17. The early history leading to David, the monarchy leading to the exile in Babylon, and the history of Israel after the exile all lead up to and point to Christ. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen.
This morning we're going to begin a study of the second gospel that the Spirit has given to the church. And the four gospels don't fit exactly into the genre of biography, but that is kind of the closest analogy we have in ancient literature. These gospels or these biographies are not simply recording for us interesting tidbits about some historical figure. Rather, they are presenting to us the picture of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and they're demanding a response to that message. Out of love and wisdom, the Lord has given not just one account of Jesus' life, but four. And none of them is superfluous. All are needed to give us a clear and full picture of who Christ is. In a sense, we could expand that to say that all 66 books of Scripture have been given to us to give us a picture of who Christ is. Now, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what theologians call the Synoptic Gospels. And Brother Walt used that word in his introduction to the passage from Matthew. That term synoptic comes from a word that means seeing together. And when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a similar feel about them, a similar chronology, though not exact, but they feel very similar as you read through those three. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, has a very different feel from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He takes a much more theological perspective as he tells his gospel. Mark is the shortest of all the gospels. And there's a great bit of overlap between Mark and Matthew and Luke. In fact, estimates vary, but somewhere between 95 and 97% of what's in Mark's gospel is found in Matthew's gospel. That's a lot of overlap. That led the eminent church father Augustine to call Mark the abridger and lackey of Matthew. In addition to being the shortest gospel, the gospel according to Mark has been a little bit like a middle child throughout church history, often overshadowed by Matthew's grand retelling of Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament and Luke's grand two-volume narrative and John's theological masterpiece. Mark is largely ignored in the early church. Though no one ever disputed that this was Scripture, they don't seem to have focused much on it in the early years of the church. The first few centuries of the Christian church saw a whole bunch of commentaries on the Gospels of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. It's not until the late 5th century till we come across a commentary on Mark's Gospel. To put that in perspective, that's about 150 years longer than America's been in existence. That Mark was just somewhat ignored. And the lack of interest in the early church was probably due to the fact that so much of this material is found in the other Gospels. And so that raises the question, why study Mark at all? If we were going to study this, the Gospel of Matthew, we'd get almost everything you get in Mark, plus some more. In fact, David Da Silva says that Mark reads like Matthew with all the long sermons taken out. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's only really two extended teaching portions in Mark's gospel. And so why bother with Mark at all? That's a fair question. Incidentally, the gospel of Mark, though neglected in the early church, has seen a massive resurgence in interest in the past two centuries. That came about late in the 18th century when a German Lutheran scholar came out with an argument that kind of upended the prevailing view that Matthew was the first gospel written. For most of church history, it was kind of viewed that they were written in the order we have them in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But late in the 18th century, a German Lutheran named Christian Wilke challenged that and made a pretty compelling argument that Mark was written first. And most scholars today take that view. It's known as the Markan priority, that Mark has priority because he is the first gospel written. Now, what does it matter who wrote first? Does it matter who wrote first? Well, for liberal and critical scholars, it's really important who wrote first. Because for liberal critical scholars, what they're trying to find out is who has the most accurate portrayal of Jesus. Right? They're trying to reconstruct who is the historical, the real Jesus. And if we can get the gospel that was written first, then that will be the most accurate picture. I think that flat out denies, at least downplays, the inspiration of Scripture. I don't think it matters who wrote first. I think God has given us four gospels because he wanted to give us four perspectives on who Jesus is, and they are all accurate and they are all true. And though there's a great deal of overlap between Matthew and Luke, Mark still presents his material to us in a way that deserves our attention. The Holy Spirit has inspired this and preserved it for his church. And I think as we go through this, you'll grow in your appreciation for the way that the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to pen this narrative. Before we jump into the text itself, I want to make a few just introductory comments on Mark's gospel. The first is that it's written by Mark. That would be John Mark. And Pastor Ben mentioned him last week. Mark's mother was named Mary, and it's her house that Peter goes to when the angel frees him from prison. And it seems that the church met for some time in her house. There's even some speculation that the Lord held the Last Supper at her house. Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas. And he accompanied Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey, though he seems to have abandoned about midway through. Later, Mark would be the source of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas as they decided to go back for a second missionary journey. Barnabas said, well, let's take along John Mark. And Paul says, absolutely not. He abandoned us. He went home early. He took his hand off the plow. I'm not taking him. And so a little bit of a rift was formed between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas takes John Mark. They go one direction. Paul takes Silas. And they go another. But that rift between Paul and Barnabas and between Paul and Mark was not permanent. Later in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we find that when Paul is in prison writing the epistle to the Colossians, Mark is there with him. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul specifically asked Timothy, when you come to me, bring John Mark. Bring him because he is very useful for me for ministry. You can't get a better accolade than that when the Apostle Paul says, I really need this guy. He's very helpful for ministry. Well, Mark wasn't just associated with Paul and Barnabas, but with the Apostle Peter as well. In the conclusion to his first epistle, Peter sends greetings from Babylon, which is probably code for Rome. And he states that Mark, his son, kind of a term of endearment, that Mark, his son, sends those greetings as well. And very early church tradition links Mark and Peter. The church father Papias of Hierapolis, who died around 130 AD, writes quoting someone he calls the elder. Now, he's writing in 138, or he dies in 130 AD, he's writing before that. the elder's probably the Apostle John, right? It's probably the only figure who you could just call the elder. And he says that the elder wrote this, that Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that Peter remembered concerning the things both said and done by the Lord. And that connection between Mark and Peter is really important, because most likely Mark was not present for most of the events that he records in his gospel, but he's heard them through the preaching of Peter. Now, as for when Mark wrote this gospel, we really can't be certain. At the earliest, some argue for 39 AD, which seems really early. Some have pushed it into the late 70s. It was probably written somewhere in the early 60s. But whenever he wrote primarily for a Gentile audience. In Mark's gospel, occasionally he will take the time to explain certain Jewish practices, or he'll take the time to translate some Aramaic phrases, which if he was writing to a Jewish audience, you don't need to do. Now, tradition says that he was writing specifically for the group at Rome, though I think the gospel writers always intended their gospels to have a very wide audience. The most interesting thing, however, about Mark's gospel is the way that he tells the story. I don't want to sound irreverent by saying this, but Mark tells this story the way a four-year-old tells a story. And again, I don't mean that to be a slight in the least. It's actually a compliment, and we'll come back to that later. But think about how a small child tells a story they're super excited about. Right? Very short, brief, action-packed phrases connected by and. Right? Oh, and this happened, and then this, and then that, and then, right, and. Well, there's about 105 passages in the Gospel of Mark. 89 of them start with the word and. Right? It's just action-packed from beginning to end. And Mark also prefers what's called the historical present tense, which means he writes these things if they're actually happening right this second, though they happened decades ago. Kind of the way a kid tells a story. Right? These things are happening right now. It's led many to call Mark's gospel the gospel of action. And then another trait of Mark's style is his frequent use of the word immediately. And this happened, and then immediately this happened, and then that happened, and then immediately this happened. Right? It's everything happening all at once in a sense. And for these reasons, Mark's gospel reads like a fast-paced, action-packed narrative with only really two brief periods where they stop and take a breath. And so I want to honor that style as I preach through this gospel. I'm planning to take much larger chunks of this than I would normally do. I like to narrow things down and really work things, but I think Mark deserves to be preached the way it was written, right? Fast-paced with a lot of action. Now, incidentally, as I mentioned on Wednesday evening, there's 16 chapters of Mark, and the preaching schedule that the elders have put together has me preaching 16 times from now to the end of the year. So roughly, we're going to try to take about a chapter, a sermon or so. That means I need to get to the text of chapter 1 and quickly. Before I do that, I want to make one final prefatory comment on the structure of Mark's gospel. Mark seems to have composed this as a drama in three acts. And those three acts revolve around geography. In the first act, roughly chapter 1 through the end of chapter 8, the focus is exclusively on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Everything happens in Galilee. Now, it's likely that during this time, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Mark only mentions one trip to Jerusalem in the entire gospel, and that's when Jesus goes there to die. Now, he clearly goes back and forth, but that's not Mark's concern. He's focusing in that first act on the Galilean ministry. The second act is chapters 9 and 10, and they focus on getting from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then the third and final act comprises about a third of Mark's gospel, and it's focused on the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. And so with those introductory remarks out of the way, let me simply read through our passage and then seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go unto the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray. Our great Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have given us 66 books that reveal your character and your will. And most importantly, they reveal to us your Son, the promised seed from the garden, the one who would come to undo the curse, the one who would come to save a people for yourself. And Father, as we embark on this study of Mark's gospel, I pray that you would give us a greater love for you, a greater love for your word. I pray that you would help us to see the excitement with which Mark writes and with which Peter undoubtedly preached, and that you would give us the same excitement. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, not his earthly life, right? Mark just passes over so much that Matthew and Luke record. Both Matthew and Luke have lengthy genealogies. Mark's genealogy is three words, Son of God, right? He just goes straight at it right from the beginning. He's not trying to build up to anything. He begins this with saying, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And who is Jesus? Well, that's what the entire gospel is going to be about. Here's how his earthly ministry began. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now that's actually a composite quotation from Malachi and Isaiah. He's probably just attributing it to Isaiah as the primary prophet there. But the entire Old Testament was looking forward to the one that was to come. Ever since the fall, right, God made a promise that he would send a seed, that he would send someone who would crush Satan's head. And that promise is developed and built all through the Old Testament so that everything in the Old Testament is looking for the one who is to come. The prophet that will be greater than Moses. The king that will be greater than David. The one whose kingdom will be without end. And the Old Testament tells us that when that king comes, it will be preceded by a messenger. A messenger that will herald and prepare the way. And who is that messenger? We see in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The messenger to come that would herald the coming king was John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. Later, Jesus will say that he is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And he's out in the wilderness baptizing. He's washing people in the river. And the purpose of that cleansing was a sign of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, such washings weren't original to John. They had a lengthy Old Testament precedent. However, what was interesting here is the location and the message that John had. Continuing in verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." John's message caused a great deal of commotion. There's a ton of interest in this guy who's out in the wilderness preaching a message and baptizing people. Now, Jerusalem is about 18 miles line of sight from the Jordan River. So if you're walking there 20 plus miles, you're not going out there for just anything. The fact that people are walking 20 miles outside the city is very significant. And we're told that great crowds are going out to him. The way Mark tells us is that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem is going out to him. I think that's a bit hyperbolic, but it's really meant to stress this is something big, right? Everyone's hearing this message and getting excited about, and they're going out to John in the Jordan. Now, John was a bit of a strange individual. Verse 6 tells us that he was clothed with camel's hair, which would have been pretty uncomfortable, right? And he's got a leather belt around his waist, and he eats bugs and wild honey, right? He eats locusts and wild honey. He's not a very refined individual, let's say. But it's not his attire or his eating habits that are drawing crowds. It's his message. He preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John was a preacher, right? He's a prophet. He's out there proclaiming a message, and the message that he has to proclaim isn't about himself, but it's about somebody greater than him, somebody who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then Mark tells us in verse 9 that in those days, the days that John is out there baptizing in the Jordan, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And Mark gives us no explanation of why Jesus got baptized. He just tells us it happened. Now, clearly it wasn't to be washed clean. Clearly it wasn't for the forgiveness of sins. No, he went to John to be baptized because that was what was required to fulfill all righteousness. Because he is actually entering into a priestly ministry, and this is what signified that. Normally, the Levites would go through a washing or a baptism as they entered their priestly service, but Jesus doesn't go to the temple for that. He goes to the Jordan because he's of a different priestly order, and he is beginning his ministry. If you want a fuller answer to the question of why Jesus was baptized, I would highly recommend next Saturday going to Grace Covenant Church. Dr. Renahan will be giving a lecture. It's three parts. The first one is baptism in the Old Testament. It'll be far more interesting than you can imagine and far more significant. Mark goes on in verse 10. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is the first time we see Mark's use of that word immediately. So Jesus goes down into the water. He comes up and immediately, and the way that Mark describes this is all present tense. It's happening right now. He is seeing the heavens opening and the Spirit descending present tense upon him. And then we're told that a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus saw the heavens opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending upon him. And then he heard a declaration from God the Father, "You are my beloved Son." So Mark began his gospel by saying, "This is the Son of God." Now here we have God the Father declaring him to be the Son of God. And no sooner than we hear that proclamation, we read in verse 12 that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Right? For Mark, there's no intervening time here. It all happens immediately. And look at the way he uses the verb here. He says, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Matthew and Luke both say that he was led by the Spirit. Here, this is much more forceful, much more active. He is being driven out into the wilderness. Now, why is he going into the wilderness? Well, verse 13 tells us that he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, Mark will often spend more time talking about the miracles of Jesus than Matthew and Luke do. Here, the whole 40-day testing gets two verses. There's no dialogue between him and Satan. Mark is eager to get to the miracle stories that are to come. Verse 14, he says that now, after John was arrested, why was John arrested? Mark doesn't tell us. It's not important to the story. Now, we know from the other Gospels that John was a bit of a troublemaker because he was going around telling Herod, who was in charge, "You're in sin for having your brother's wife." And he ended up in jail for it. And Mark tells us that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He proclaimed the gospel of God, the good news of God, which was the fact that the time is fulfilled. The good news is that the time is fulfilled. And what time is Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about the time that all the Old Testament was looking forward to. The fact that one day a deliverer would come, one day the king would come and set up his rule. And Jesus is saying that that is happening now. The phrase kingdom of God there can be translated as God's kingship. And he's saying that that is at hand. And there's only one response to that message. It's repentance and faith. Those aren't two responses. It's one response. We repent, we turn away from our former sins, and we turn to Christ in faith. That is what the gospel demands. The gospel is not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It demands that we repent and believe it. Now, after this initial proclamation of the kingdom, Jesus calls his first two disciples. Verse 16, he says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew and the brother, Simon, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Two brothers at work, out on the water, likely part of a family business, and they're busy casting their nets into the sea. And this guy walks by and says, "Follow me." And immediately, they stop what they're doing, and they follow him. Do you think they knew who Jesus was when he showed up? Probably. It's probably not like they had never seen this guy and just some random person shows up and says, "Follow me," and they left everything to follow him. It's likely that Jesus was fairly well known at this point, right? We know when he was a preteen or young teenager, he's already mighty in the scriptures. He's dialoguing with the priests. It's likely that by this time, he's been visiting various synagogues, that he's already been teaching in these synagogues and has a bit of a reputation as being a devout and godly Jew who knew the Holy Scriptures well. And so when Jesus calls them to follow him, they stop what they're doing, put their nets away, and they follow him. And then Jesus calls the next two disciples. Beginning in verse 19, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So two more brothers, two more fishermen. And this time when Jesus calls, they immediately respond as well. But they don't just leave the nets. They leave their father as well. And they go to serve Jesus. Now with these new disciples, Jesus wastes no time getting about his ministry. And they went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The Capernaum is a town on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee. And that town would become Jesus's kind of home base for his Galilean ministry. And notice the way that Mark describes this. They go into Capernaum and immediately it's the Sabbath. Like the Sabbath just kind of came out of nowhere because Mark is so interested in telling this story. Immediately, it's the Sabbath, and Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he begins to teach. Now, clearly, the people in the synagogue probably already know a little bit about him. Right? He's not just some stranger that showed up that they're going to let teach. He had a reputation for understanding the word. But here, Mark notes that they're particularly astonished when he begins teaching. And they're astonished because he teaches as someone who has authority. not like their scribes. The scribes were very noncommittal. This scholar says this, and that scholar says that, and that's not the way Jesus taught. Jesus simply said, this is the word of God. This is true. He gave declarative pronouncements on the word. And then immediately, right in the middle of Jesus' teaching, a demon shows up. Verse 23. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now this man with the unclean spirit, this demon, did he just suddenly appear out of nowhere? He might have been in the service the whole time. And it was just at this point, right in the middle of Jesus' teaching, that he just shouts out, you know, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Are you here to destroy us? But notice he declares that he truly knows who Jesus is. He is the Holy One of God. And so Mark, right at the beginning, said, this is the story of the Son of God. God the Father at his baptism said, this is the Son of God. The demons say, he's the Son of God. It's kind of a theme here. But notice what Jesus does. He rebukes the unclean spirit. It says in verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now, this is something that we're going to encounter again and again through Mark's gospel. The fact that he commands people, he commands spirits not to talk about him. We'll see why this is shortly, but note here that Jesus doesn't just teach with authority, he demonstrates his authority. Prior to this, he had taught with authority, but now he commands unclean spirits and they obey him. And not surprisingly, that amazes the crowds. Verse 27, and they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This is something new. This is something remarkable. They are amazed by this. He commands even unclean spirits, and they do exactly what he says. Now, you can imagine that word of this would get around pretty quick, and it spread throughout all the surrounding areas of Galilee. And then without taking a breath, Mark moves to the next scene in verse 29. Immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Again, no space in between this. He's in the synagogue preaching. He rebukes the demon. Immediately he goes to the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, this is Simon, who is Simon Peter. And he goes to Simon Peter's house, and Simon's mother-in-law is there ill, which means Simon Peter has a wife, because that's the only way you get a mother-in-law. And she's ill, and Jesus is informed of this. I would imagine it's possible that as the disciples and Jesus get to the house, Peter's wife shows up and informs Peter, hey, mom's sick. And then they tell Jesus, and then Jesus goes over to her, he lifts her up, and immediately she's well. There's no recovery time needed. She immediately begins to serve him and serve the group. You see, Jesus has demonstrated not only does he teach with authority, not only does he have authority over unclean spirits, things in the spiritual realm, but he has authority over things in the physical realm as well. And again, word spread fast. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The entire city of Capernaum shows up at Simon and Andrew's house. Every person with an ailment comes running as best they can. They're looking to be healed. Those that are possessed of unclean spirits are coming to him. And he heals them. And he casts out these unclean spirits. But then very strangely, we're told that he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Why would he want that suppressed? I mean, shouldn't we expect him to want that publicized? He's not saying that they have unfactual information about him. Jesus is saying, they know exactly who I am, and I don't want them telling people. Why? Well, you can already see that word gets around very quickly when these miracles are happening, and very large crowds begin to gather. Now, the next morning, Jesus demonstrates what a former gunnery sergeant of mine called purpose and urgency. Very early, rising in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Notice again the way Mark tells us. It's early, very early, in the morning, before light had come. It's still dark. This is another characteristic style of Mark that he's just action-packed all throughout. Now, how late was Jesus up the night before healing people and casting out demons? I mean, think about that. It doesn't start until after sundown, and the entire city is there. I would imagine it was a pretty long night. But we're told that very early, Jesus got up and he left. That was a ripe ministry there. He could have hung out there for a long time doing a bunch of stuff. But instead, he goes out to a desolate place where he can commune with his Father. And when Simon and the other disciples get there, they tell him, "Hey, everybody's back there. Everybody's at home looking for you." And Jesus' answer is, "Let's go somewhere else. I've got things to do. I've got a mission to accomplish." So he said, "Let's go to the next towns. I need to preach there as well, because that is why I have come." And then verse 39, we read that he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. What he had done there in Capernaum, he goes throughout all of Galilee doing. Now, in one of those towns, Mark doesn't tell us which, Jesus demonstrates something else. He is not only someone with authority, but he is also someone who has compassion. Verse 40, Mark says, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean." Now, to be afflicted with leprosy was about the worst thing physically that could happen to somebody in the ancient world. It was not just a debilitating physical ailment, but it meant social ostracization, being separated from family and friends, being discarded by society in a sense. And this leper who's undoubtedly heard about all these healings, he comes to Jesus and he very humbly kneels down and he begs Jesus and he says to him, not "if you can, but if you will, make me clean." You see, this man had faith that Jesus could cure him. The question was, would Jesus care enough to do so? because most people didn't care enough about a leper to help them at all. But Jesus said, "I will be clean." And immediately, the leprosy is gone. Immediately. No lingering effects whatsoever. And then again, Jesus tries to stifle the word from getting around about the healings that he is performing. He tells this healed leper in verse 43, "He sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" Jesus is, in a sense, trying to keep the lid on things. He's getting such this reputation as a healer and a miracle worker that he can't openly enter towns. That's what verse 45 tells us. "He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." Jesus can't even openly go into a town without a mob showing up. And so he has to now conduct his ministry out in the wilderness, out in desolate places. And even when he's in desolate places, great crowds are showing up. But he doesn't hang around the crowds very long. He doesn't hang around anywhere very long. He's got a mission. And so he's always on to the next town, the next synagogue, the next place that he needs to preach. The healings, all those physical healings, all the casting out of unclean spirits were important. They were good works. But ultimately, that wasn't why he came. He came to deal with a much more serious illness. And we've covered 45 verses this morning very quickly. We could spend a lot of time on each of these and each of the stories that Mark recounts. Jesus has entered into his priestly ministry. He's demonstrated authority in teaching. He's demonstrated authority over unclean spirits. He's demonstrated authority over illness. And he's demonstrated compassion. I want to make two brief points of application from this. And these are two points that will probably go with every message in the series to some degree. The first is, who do you say that Jesus is? Mark and Peter say he's the Son of God. The Father says he's the beloved Son. The demons say he's the Holy One of Israel. Later on, towards the end of Mark's gospel, a Roman centurion at the cross will say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But ultimately, it doesn't matter what other people think about him. What matters is what you think about him. I particularly want the kids to hear this message. It doesn't matter if your parents believe in Jesus. What matters is, what do you say about him? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you think he's the Son of God, or do you think he's simply a good guy? A wise teacher? A charlatan? A madman? What you believe about Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. It's a matter of eternal life or death. And it all hinges on, who do you say that Jesus is? The second application I'd like to make is that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, how excited are you to tell others about him? And this one probably hits hard for all of us. Do we share the story of Jesus with the same level of excitement that we talk about our favorite sports team? Or recount the latest episode of our favorite TV show? Or our favorite book? Or some new restaurant we tried? Pastor Ben, in the last 2 weeks, covered the scene, the post-resurrection scene, where Peter and the Lord are dialoguing, and the Lord asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, I have affection for you. Tells him to feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my flock. I think Peter got that message. I think as time went on, there wasn't a conversation that Peter had that he couldn't work Jesus into. And I think he was excited to do it. I think it was probably hard to get Peter to shut up about Christ. I mentioned earlier that Mark tells this story, this gospel, the way an excited child tells a story. That's not a critique. It's a compliment and it's a challenge to us. Jesus said that we are to receive the kingdom of God like little children. And so the question for us is are we as excited as little kids telling a story when we talk about Jesus? Who do we say he is, and how excited are we to tell the story? Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We readily confess that we are often not as excited by it as we should be. We're not as active in sharing this message with unbelievers and with even with fellow believers. And yet Mark has demonstrated the excitement that he has in telling this story. And so, Father, I pray that you would challenge us as we work through this gospel in the coming weeks and months, that we would be renewed in our vigor and our desire to share Christ and to tell the story of what he has done. What he has done in the Gospels, and what he has done in our own lives. For truly, he is the greatest of all things. He is the pearl of great price. And we would give everything for him. And so, Father, we pray that you would use this message for your glory, for the good of your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.